Hey everyone, you're listening to a message from Pastor Matt Erickson entitled The Messiah's Call. This week he'll be focusing on Matthew 7, 13 through 29 as we continue in this series, The Messiah's Mission. Be sure to check out the study guide for this week's message on our website, eastbrook.org/The Messiah's Mission.
Lord, thank you for your grace. Thank you for your generosity towards us in Jesus Christ, that you have saved us. You've redeemed us, and you've given us good instruction through your teaching, O Jesus, but also in the entire counsel of Scripture. Thank you for your Holy Spirit that dwells within us. And even when we're gathered here, it says that you inhabit the praises of your people. And so we do magnify you. We say there's no one like you. And we ask that in this time that you would transform us through the Scripture. Holy Spirit, do a fresh work in each and every one of our lives. And give me the grace to grow small and decrease so that you, O God, would increase and take the preeminent place in our minds, in our hearts, in our gathering together. We are here to meet with you, the living God. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, when I was a little kid, and maybe even it's true now, I was a huge Star Wars fan. I have one older brother. His name is Christian, and he's 5 years older than me. We saw all the movies, you know, the original ones in the theaters together. And I remember, you know, this is before the internet, everybody. So we would pore over books we would check out from the library, comic books we would collect, other things to try to understand everything about all the characters in the Star Wars movie. And my brother, who was older and wiser than I was, you know, at that time, still probably is, he told me, you know, there was an original plan that not just three movies would be made, A New Hope, Empire Strikes Back, and Return of the Jedi. You can think about which one is your favorite. I know which one is the best. You can ask me later. I remember hearing him say this, and as a young kid thought, I want to believe, but I'm skeptical of this. Is this really going to be a reality? My brother kept telling me, yeah, they're going to come out with movies that go before it and movies that come after it. And then here we are, 40 years later, and my brother is a prophet. You know, you've got the first three original ones, and then the three that went before it, and the three that came after. And now so many TV shows and other spin-off movies that it is every Star Wars fan's dream. And I have no longer to be a skeptic. I can believe, and my hope has been realized. Okay, maybe that's a little oversold, right? Sounds like a pastor trying to talk about Star Wars. Here's the thing. Being skeptical is actually a helpful thing. You know, being skeptical means you're not easily convinced, that you are someone who has doubts or reservations about something. And it's good, actually, to be skeptical in life. You shouldn't believe everything you hear, especially in the social media age. I hope we figured that out over the last several years. When you are not skeptical or gullible, you can be led astray, but having a healthy skepticism keeps you from being naive about certain things or ill-informed about people or situations that you shouldn't trust as reality. Some people are skeptical, not just about life in general, but when we talk about church and God, are skeptical about spiritual things or about God. They ask really important questions. Hopefully we've all wrestled with these kind of questions. Is there a God or is there not a God? If there is a God and I'm in a Christian church, is the Christian God the right God? Is Jesus really who the scriptures show him to be? Is the Bible trustworthy? And all those sorts of questions are very, very significant and important questions, not to be brushed aside, but to be grappled with. And a healthy skepticism actually helps us grow in our minds, dig in deeper, learn more, and rethink things that maybe sometimes we've taken for granted in our lives. But what if it's not just us that can be skeptical of God, but what if God can be skeptical of us? What if when people came to Jesus, it wasn't only them that were skeptical if Jesus was really the Messiah, but what if Jesus was skeptical about the people coming to him and why they were coming to him? What if it's Jesus that has a healthy dose of skepticism about us in our commitment, in our discipleship. What if, as it says in Scripture, Jesus knows what's in the heart of human beings and he can get right into the heart of who we are and can pull back the layers and see things that maybe we don't even see about ourselves? Well, that's exactly where we find ourselves as we're continuing to walk through the Gospel of Matthew. If you want to turn with me to Matthew chapter 8, beginning in verse 18, either electronically or in print, we're going to see that we're in a transition passage between the three healings that Lisa so capably took us through last weekend, the healing of the leper, the healing of the centurion's servant, and the healing of Peter's mother-in-law. And we're between that and some other healings that are going to come that we'll look at in the coming weeks. But sandwiched in between there is a very brief encounter that Jesus has with two people who say they want to be his disciples, and Jesus is skeptical. It begins with this verse, verse 18, where it says, when Jesus saw the crowd around him, he gave orders to cross to the other side of the lake. And you could ask yourself, who's he giving orders to? Like, what's happening here? We know that from later on, we'll get there next week, that he's giving orders to his disciples. But I don't want you to leap ahead into the things. If you're familiar with the Bible, you might think the 12 apostles, they haven't even been selected yet in Matthew's gospel. So we wonder who the disciples are. We don't know for sure. We know it's at least probably Peter and Andrew and James and John, who we heard invited to follow Jesus early in the gospel of Matthew. It's probably more than four people. Because when Jesus taught the Sermon on the Mount, he had a crowd around him, but then it says he invited his disciples to come closer, and they're really the main audience of the Sermon on the Mount. And so that call to the good life or to become real in the Sermon on the Mount is really aimed at the disciples, and then everybody else who's gathered around is overhearing it. But there's an important fundamental issue here that we need to put in perspective when we walk through the Gospel of Matthew, is that Matthew is constantly distinguishing between the crowd and the disciples. And he's constantly showing us that Jesus longs to invite people out of the crowd to actually become a disciple of him. We have to say, well, what's a disciple? That's kind of a churchy word. It really just means apprentice. Someone who chooses to take Jesus as their teacher and apprentices their life to him. That might sound a little weird. They're a learner of Jesus who reorients their whole life around Jesus. They're people who have come away, drawn away from the crowd, and have drawn close to Jesus, and have let go of certain things to consider his teaching. Now, Jesus is always thankful for the crowd because he wants people to encounter God's healing. He's always thankful for the crowd, but he doesn't entrust himself to them. He really entrusts himself to his disciples. The deepest teaching goes there. That's where Jesus is pouring himself in. And so in this pivot point here in Matthew 8, verse 18, we're seeing Jesus draw away from the crowd, draw to his disciples, and they're about to head over the lake. But before they get a chance to do that, Jesus begins to have this encounter with these two other people. But before we get there, just think with me for a minute about what we think of when we think about follower. You know, in kind of, again, our like social media world, we have a conception of what it means to be a follower that might come to us from like Twitter or Instagram or TikTok or Snapchat, wherever, whatever your preferred channels of social media are. There's this concept of following people that has a super low threshold, right? To follow someone, you just click a button. To be able to read their feed or their story or whatever, you just click a button and then you're instantly a follower. And you can pay as much or as little attention to that as you would like. And as one disciple, or as one pastor says, like, it's kind of a little bit more like a fan, but Jesus isn't interested in fans. He's really interested in real followers. And when Jesus talks about followers, he doesn't have a low threshold. He has an incredibly high threshold for followers. He's inviting people to be unmade in their lives and remade in the kingdom of God. Jesus is inviting people in, but when we discover that our understanding of what it means to be human isn't God's understanding of what it means to be human, we realize there's a transformation that has to happen through Jesus, that he works on the cross and in his resurrection, but then has to be worked out in the midst of our lives. When Jesus talks about people following him, he is inviting them to draw away from the crowd, to draw near to him, and to have their lives turned upside down by God's grace. And this is not like one of those things where Jesus is looking to ruin our lives. You know, some of us have that conception of God out to get us. When you read these next two episodes, don't read it as God out to get us, like to punish us and ruin our lives. Think of it this way. Jesus is out to get us in his grace. He's out to get us into his arms, to change our lives. Who else would we want to be found by? Well, as we see these disciples with Jesus trying to draw away, before they get there, these two would-be disciples come up and they confront Jesus with their desire to follow him. And this is where Jesus' healthy skepticism begins to be sort of looked at in their lives. It's not that Jesus doesn't like them or something like that. It's that Jesus wants to pierce through to a deeper layer of their life and reveal the ways that maybe they don't actually know what they're saying, and call them into a deeper engagement as true disciples, followers, apprentices, learners of Jesus. Listen to this first episode. It says, then a teacher of the law, this is verse 19 of Matthew 8, a teacher of the law came to him and said, teacher, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus replied, foxes have dens and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. Now this is a shocking situation, because up to this point, teachers of the law, and even after this point, have been the ones who are skeptical of Jesus. And here's one who seems to really want to follow Jesus. And he's coming in the midst of a public setting where people can hear it, and he, as a teacher of the law, is calling Jesus rabbi, teacher. I mean, that's like putting your job on the line in the public sphere. He's saying, I need to come under your teaching, rabbi. Maybe this man, we don't know what he's had in mind when he said, I will follow you wherever you go. Maybe he just wanted to go across the lake with Jesus and learn a little bit more, but we have to ask ourselves the question, did this guy really think he could follow Jesus wherever Jesus would go? Did he think that he could walk the pathway that Jesus was about to walk over the next several months and years? Would this man really be able to face into the cross and the challenges of rejection that would come down upon Jesus' followers? He probably didn't know what he was saying. You ever had moments like that where you say something and you think, like 2 weeks later or 5 minutes later, I didn't know what I was saying? Maybe it's a year later and you look back and you think, oh, I had no idea what I was getting myself into. Here is this man who's saying he'll go wherever Jesus will lead. And it reminds me of a later episode in the Gospel of John where Jesus is with his disciples in the upper room on the eve of his arrest, on the eve of his crucifixion. And he's saying he's going to go someplace that they can't go. And Peter, the most vocal and one of the most truthfully dedicated of the disciples, says, why can't I go where you're going to go? I will lay my life down for you, Jesus. Gets real quiet. Jesus looks in his eyes and says, I tell you the truth. Before the rooster crows, you're going to deny me 3 times. Well, that's what happened. Jesus had a healthy skepticism about Peter's bold declaration, and in like manner, right here, he has a healthy skepticism of this man's bold declaration that he'll follow Jesus wherever he goes, and this is Jesus' grace because he says he's someone who has nowhere to lay his head. Now, if you read the Gospel of Matthew, you know he actually receives a lot of hospitality from some people. And in fact, in Matthew 4, it actually says he has a house he stays in, whether that's his house or hospitality that's extended to him. Jesus wasn't like literally homeless all the time, but his life was so transient and his focus was so much to move around the regions that this guy may not have known what he was really getting himself into. And so Jesus says to him, you need to get a grip on what's really going on here, and I need to pierce through to a deeper level. And I think it gets to a level of what he viewed about his stability in his discipleship. Stability is this quality of being stable. It relates to one's strength or one's ability to be firm and balanced and maintain that in one's life. And Jesus cuts to the heart of this would-be disciple's life with a question about his source of stability, is the way that I read it. His stability can't be found in his life circumstances. It can't be found in his profession. And his stability cannot even be found in his own commitment to Jesus. This is, might seem like I'm like cutting finely here, but it almost feels like this would-be disciple is building his discipleship on his commitment instead of Jesus. And sometimes that can happen to us in our life where unwittingly or sometimes wittingly, we begin to build the stability of our life on something else. There's an exercise that Kelly and I do when we do premarital counseling with couples, and it's a little exercise by an organization called Prepare Enrich, and it talks about the meaning of money, and you take a little quiz and you put numbers, and then it will tell you what does money mean to you, and one of the outcomes can be that money is stability. There's nothing wrong with that necessarily, but if our stability in life is our monetary resources, that's a problem for discipleship. If our stability in life is our profession or our accomplishments, that's going to be a problem in our discipleship. If our stability in our life is our circumstances or the stability of our culture or a person who we totally rely on other than living God, then that can become a problem in our discipleship. And so Jesus pierces through this man's own assessment of what his discipleship is about, his commitment, his giving over to Jesus, and Jesus pulls it away to reveal that there's something else that needs to be interrogated in his life. And so let me just ask us all to consider a question. What is our stability in our life? Where do we find stability? What do we look to for stability? Again, it's not bad to have things that we look to, but as disciples of Jesus Christ, our ultimate stability must be found in him. We sang a song a little bit earlier in this service. Those who trust in the Lord are as Mount Zion. They will not be moved. You know, that heart of all those things is not our capacity and our commitment, but is at the very heart building ourselves on Christ. Remember at the end of the Sermon on the Mount when Jesus said these words, those who hear my words and put them into practice are like those who build their house on the rock. When the winds and the torrents come, it will not be moved. And so as disciples of Jesus, we need to hear Jesus' call and respond by laying our lives down and building our lives on his truth, building our lives on the rock that is God, not even building it on our own commitment, but building it on him. That's the heart of this discipleship interrogation. And Jesus' skepticism aims to open a doorway into the life of this potential disciple that he might move from the crowd and move to become a true follower. And the question we ask at the end of it is, does he make that transition to become a disciple of Jesus? And Matthew doesn't tell us. And we're left to wonder, what is his response? Because we are left to wonder, what is our response to Jesus as well? What's our response to Jesus? Well, there's a second one. Another disciple said to him, this is verses 21 and 22. Another disciple said to him, Lord, first let me go and bury my father. And Jesus told him, follow me and let the dead bury their own dead. Man, doesn't that seem harsh? Anybody else ever read this and say, man, why has Jesus got to be so mean? Like, let the guy go bury his father, right? I mean, it says in the law that we're supposed to honor our father and mother, and it seems like this would actually be the godly thing to do, to let this man go and bury his father. But you got to dig a little bit deeper into this situation, because the law required the eldest son to make the funeral arrangements for the parents' funeral, specifically the father's. And the burial was supposed to take place within 24 hours of someone's death. And as New Testament scholar Kenneth Bailey points out, you have to ask yourself, if this man's father had died in the last 24 hours, what in the world is he doing in a crowd asking Jesus questions? He should be home keeping vigil with his family. And so you begin to unpack this a little bit more and you realize maybe this man's father hasn't actually died yet. And maybe what he's doing is saying to Jesus, let me fulfill my necessary family duties until the day that my father dies, and then I'll become a follower of you, Jesus, whenever that is. Maybe this disciple is looking for a future discipleship, but continuing life as normal until some life event seems to happen. I'll follow you after I've done my duty to my father for the rest of my life, and he then passes away. And given that context, thinking about it that way, Jesus' word is still a hard word because he basically says, let the dead bury their own dead, for you, come and follow me. Jesus is directly piercing into this man's normal life that it might be unmade so that he becomes a follower of Jesus. Raises the question about what normal is to me. What's normal? And any time you start to define normal, have you ever noticed you start to define it in your own image? Normal is a guy who wears button-down shirts and never tucks them in. Normal, you know, it's like you start to fill it in so that, of course, you fit within the normal. I don't know if you ever thought about that before. Who gets to define what normal is? Does our family get to define what normal is? Does society get to define what normal is? Does the educational system get to define what normal is? Who gets to define normal? Well, we know the answer today is probably everybody. Everybody gets to define it, which is a pretty good answer that goes all the way back to the book of Judges. Everybody did what was right in their own eyes, which is the problem of humanity, which is why when Jesus comes into the world as the Messiah from God to reveal the kingdom of God, he is the very image of the invisible God, and he's come to show us what it means to be human. What it means to be normal is found in Jesus. And so the biblical answer to who gets to define what normal is Jesus. And as Jesus teaches on the Sermon on the Mount, what he's doing is instructing us in what it looks like to become real. To become real as human beings made in God's image, restored through Jesus Christ in his saving work, and then sanctified, healed in the ways of Christ. Jesus is the true human. He's a teacher of what it means to be human. And again in the Gospels, Jesus confronts humanity in ways that we have gotten off course, not only in the need for healing or the need for deliverance from demonic powers, but the ways we've gotten off course in our understanding of what it means to be a human being. And he's drawing us back to God again and again. He's graciously calling us back. And for this man right here in this moment, I believe what Jesus is doing is inviting him to rediscover what it means to be normal, to be human, to live out his life calling in response to Jesus, not in response to something else he's developed in his mind. Jesus' skepticism aims to open a doorway into the life of this would-be disciple that he might encounter the truth of Christ, that radical call to discipleship and to move from the crowd to become a follower. And so we have to ask ourselves in our lives, who has defined normal for us, whether it's ourselves or something else, and how might that need to be redefined by Jesus, who is the image of the invisible God? How do we need to bring our understandings of what normal is and submit them to Jesus again and again and again and let him speak into our life what God's purposes are for us? I was thinking about this passage a lot this week, and I was remembering a story that a friend of mine shared with me about a young man in another part of the world who chose to be a disciple of Christ when in his context, that meant being rejected by his family. He was 16 years old when he made that decision. Can you imagine this? 16 years old, knows that to follow Jesus means he'll be cast out, and he was literally cast out by his family to live on the streets. Living on the streets in a big city is not an easy thing to do. And he began to try to rebuild his life and get connected with some other believers. And there were not many in his context. And he tried to reconcile to his family, but they continued to push back on him and push back on him. And he tried to make a life for himself by working in a garage and serving people in different ways. And his life became so radically different, but he still, many years later, has still not forsaken Christ because he's discovered that in Jesus, the abundant life is found. I look at that guy's story and I ask myself, what degree of normal am I willing to let go of to be a disciple of Jesus? What degree of normal am I willing to let go of to follow Jesus? I mean, it's not bad to be responsible. It's not bad to have a job. I'm not saying those things. But am I letting my understanding of normal life come under the lordship, under the tutoring of Jesus, that he might speak into it and challenge it? If my Christian life looks more like everybody else in my same social strata, even if they're not Christians, then I have to let the Holy Spirit begin to interrogate that and say, are you really following Jesus as a disciple, or are you just pasting that on top of what it looks like to be normal in society? How much are we willing to let Jesus skeptically interrogate the things that we count as normal so that we might be set free in new ways in his teaching, guided by the scripture, filled by the Holy Spirit to walk as disciples of Jesus? And of course, again, we're wondering, so what did this guy do in response to Jesus' question? And Matthew does not tell us. He leaves us wondering the same way the Spirit should be interrogating us, leaving us wondering, how will we too respond when Jesus first interrogates us about our stability, and then secondly, about what it means to be normal? I always worry about these messages, because I don't want us to become legalistic. I also don't want us to get depressed. Like, Jesus is like, I don't know if I really want to follow him. He seems kind of like intense. Well, he is intense. But that intensity comes out of the heart of God. It's an intensity that comes out of the heart of God to bring us into life. And when he asks these penetrating questions of these two would-be disciples the same way that he might ask penetrating questions of us, the reality is that he longs so much for us to be brought into the embrace of God, to experience the wonderfully freeing love of God, the holiness of God, the power of God in our lives. He longs for that, that he's willing to get intense to bring us into that place. He wants to invite us out of the status quo. He wants to invite us out of some of the things we have taken for granted that are not really life. And his eyes are burning with intensity, and his heart is beating with a love that we don't even understand, that we might take the next step from the crowd into discipleship. Oh, his heart for us is so, so strong. So how do we encounter that heart in response to these questions? Can I just suggest three simple practices for us? They may seem very basic, and I'm okay with that. The first one is this: to hear Jesus call again and again and again and again and again and again and again. And I don't know when the last time is that I've said this, and I know I probably say it often, is that if we want to hear the call of Jesus in our ears, then we need to be regularly spending time in the scripture. And I'm going to be straightforward. I think that we need to be taking scripture in every day. And you could read a psalm a day, maybe divide it up when you get to 119. It's a little long. Maybe it's a gospel, you're reading a chapter a day, or the book of Ephesians, or Romans, or Revelation, or Hosea, or the Old Testament histories. I really don't care. But I do believe this, that when we put ourselves before God and we open the scripture and not just read it informationally, but transformationally say, God, speak to me in my life. I believe that the call of Jesus comes to us again and again, day after day, and we'll hear words of the scripture leap off the page into our spirits in ways that we never expected. But if we don't do that regularly, we will oftentimes have our ears dulled to hearing Jesus' words. Let me encourage us to be people who hear the words of Jesus in the scripture again and again. Here's a second practice, and it's kind of a one-time practice. It's this: have you been baptized? If Jesus is calling us from the crowd into discipleship as followers, there may be some of us in this room who have never been baptized. And there is nothing necessarily magical about baptism, but it is a bold, strong statement of our dedication to God and our willingness to say, I'm leaving the crowd to follow Jesus. And as we go under that rite of baptism, there is an outpouring of the Holy Spirit that happens in our life, and I believe in a special and unique way, as we then publicly declare and also live out our faith in Jesus. When you go under the water, we'll say, dead to sin, like Jesus being buried in the grave. And when you're raised up again, we say, alive in Christ, because there's a transformation that is marked by that movement of baptism. If you have not been baptized, we're doing our baptisms at McKinley Beach coming up in just a few weeks. And those baptism informational classes, you'll see it in the Connect, Grow, Serve brochure, both in print and online, is coming up at May 30th and then the beginning of June. If you haven't been baptized, maybe consider that as a step. And here's a third practice, along with reading scripture regularly and going into that rite of baptism. Thirdly is this: following Jesus daily by obedience. I get nervous sometimes when I say this, because I think some people react, they're saying, hey, it's by grace, it's not by works. Absolutely, 100%. And then other people are maybe go overboard and become legalistic, and that's not helpful. But I do know this. Jesus said, those who hear my words and put them into practice will be like a house built on the rock. He's calling us into a life of obedience, where we increasingly grow with him over the course of our life, where we give our lives to him day after day, where our stability is redefined in him, where our understanding of what normal is remade in him. And as we choose, we intend day after day to walk with Jesus. There's something that starts to happen as the Spirit works in our lives and we begin to enter in the abundant life. And suddenly we look back on our lives and say, man, I don't know what I was thinking 10 years ago, but I'm thankful for where God has brought me after these last 10 years. I don't know what I was doing. I don't know why I thought that was good, but God has given me new aspects of new life. Jesus, the Messiah, comes and he speaks into our life a powerful word. And so may we be the kind of people who hear Jesus' call. And may we be the kind of people who respond and follow him. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Oh, Lord Jesus Christ, you're the light of the world. Fill our minds with your peace and our hearts with your love. Take us into the pathways of discipleship, that no matter where we are right in this moment, we might hear you and respond for your glory. We pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Pastor Matt Erickson. At this time, we welcome you to join us for our weekend services by RSVPing for an in-person service or joining us online at eastbrook.org/at-home. For more information on Eastbrook, visit our website at eastbrook.org.